The context, of course, is that Jesus has been sentenced to die and is being led away to the crucifixion. The next few hours are the most important hours in human history for you and I, and for all who ever come to salvation, because the next few hours that are recorded here is the atonement. It's the central point of human history, the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, to die that we might live. And here, as he goes out, led to his execution, they lay hold of this man, Simon of a Cyrenian, and he is compelled to bear the cross after Jesus. It's interesting. Most of us probably have heard or think, and I can't help but say, that he fell beneath the weight of the cross, and yet the Bible never says that. But I think there's indication enough that in John 19, verse 17, Jesus did in fact begin the journey of carrying his own cross, and so I don't think it's reading into it too much to say that under the weight of the cross, he fell. Simon, I think, would recognize as a Jewish name, and from Cyrene, probably a dispersed Jew, but he's compelled, it's the right of the Romans, to lay hold of someone and compel them to do a task like this, and so he does. And we see a great number of people following Jesus there in verse 26 and 27. A great number of company of people, and the emphasis upon the women. I find it interesting. Someone said that nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Gospels, did women ever speak against Christ. And I had noted that. I know many people spoke against him, but never recorded that women spoke against him. Throughout the Bible, there's a number of women that are held up to us. And throughout church history, a great number of the followers of Christ have been women. And it should at once serve as inspiration to us, and really kind of a rebuke to us at times, that women have been more faithful to the Lord than men have been often. But such women we find in the Bible as Lydia and Mary and Martha and Lois and Eunice, and you can look all of those up and see what their part was. But the Bible tells us about them, and here's a great number of them continuing to follow. And they're weeping and they're mourning. They're looking at Jesus Christ. If he had indeed fallen under the cross, they've seen that. But they look at a man that has been up all night. He's been ridiculed. He's been abused. On his head is a crown of thorns that soldiers have placed there. No doubt from that crown of thorns, blood has dripped down his face and dried. And they've literally plucked his beard out of his from his face. And they've taken their hands and smote him. And so he's a battered man. And they've scourged him. They've taken a whip with bones in it and metal in it, and they've laid it across his back. And the Bible talks about him being marred so as not even to be recognized. And to look at him, he's been beaten, and here he is walking to Calvary, to the place of crucifixion. And these people are mourning and weeping. Maybe some of them are followers, but they're Jewish people, basically, that he's talking to at this very moment when he talks about, don't weep for me. They're lamenting. They know he's going to a cross, and there's nothing, no execution more severe than that, and that they could picture, as his hands are going to be nailed to the cross and his feet are going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to be left there to hang between two thieves. And they're mourning and weeping, lamenting, beating their breast. And perhaps there's some of it like the people back then were known to do. They're almost professional people that mourned and wept at these type of things. You know that even in our day, Sometimes people use a very sad event as a moment to display mourning rather than to actually be mourning. You understand? In other words, you can have an event, sometimes like a funeral. And I've seen this happen, where a person that maybe is not even that close to the person that's passed away, but they put at the funeral, it becomes about them. All of a sudden, they've turned the focus on them by their mourning and their weeping. And here's a family burying a loved one, and here's somebody that insists, even in that moment, on drawing attention to themselves by excessive noise and mourning and weeping. And you say, I don't think people do that. You haven't been around much. I'm telling you, they do that. And in this day, they could hire mourners, the professional mourners. And maybe some of that going on. I don't know, but it's going on. But what's interesting to me is what the Lord turns to him and says, don't weep for me. And he says, weep for yourself and weep for your children. And he very clearly then tells them why they should be weeping for themselves. Look at verse 29. For behold, the days are coming, and the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And what he is declaring to them, he's talking to them about what is coming, the days that are coming. And the days that he speaks of in particular are less than 40 years away, less than 40 years from now, from the point he's at. The armies of Rome will encircle Jerusalem. Jesus told them this many, many times. Many, many times he told them what was going to come. And the armies would circle Jerusalem, the armies of Rome, under Titus. And before it was through, there would be starvation, and there would be, within the city itself, people turning on each other, and death from Jews killing Jews, and just violence and disease and starvation. And this would go on, and finally the city would be broken up. And the armies of Titus came in, and they were so angered. The historians talk about how many were killed, and the blood that flowed in the streets, and the destruction of that city. Every stone of the temple was taken, one stone from another, and this city was devastated. And the Lord had mentioned this on different occasions, and it's recorded, and you get an idea, it being recorded in the Bible, that he spoke of this event on different occasions, that it must have been something that he spoke of often to them. And that's what he's talking about here, that this judgment is going to come. You're looking at me, and you're looking at what I'm facing. You're looking at this figure who has the crown of thorns upon his head, and beard plucked and out, and his face beaten, and his back torn to shreds by their whip, and he's headed to a cross, and you're weeping about this. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. You should be weeping about your own self. And by that, he was giving them a message. He was pointing them to the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem. And he was pointing to them about what they would experience as a result of the Jewish people, their final rejection of Jesus Christ. And he uses a couple figures there. Verse 32, he says, back up, verse 30. And then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. We first find this expression in the book of Hosea, in the 10th chapter, in the verse 8, where he speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel in that day. And now, or later, we find this same type of expression, the same language, in Revelation chapter 6, when the judgment there is spoken of. And many people interpret Revelation 6 as having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know it's the same type language, but what we realize is we see it in Hosea and we see it in Revelation. And now we see it as a figure the Lord uses. It's an expression that people would rather die than face what they're facing. That there would come a point where they would plead for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us. In other words, they would prefer death. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 9, in verse 6, when it speaks of judgment, it speaks of people who would desire to die. They would seek death rather than face what they were facing, and they couldn't find it. In other words, they want to die, but they can't. They can't. They are by God forced and made to face what was to come. So in this verse, when they cry out to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, what he's describing, as they'd rather die than face this, but what he's describing is utter terror and utter fear. And as he is facing the cross himself, Jesus Christ has on his mind this judgment that they're going to face. It was constantly on his mind. In fact, the Lord, when it's recorded in other places, he declares this with a broken heart. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen doth gather its chicks under its wings, but you would not. And then he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And the Bible tells us of Jesus looking down at Jerusalem and weeping over the city. Weeping over the city because he knew what was going to take place. And what they were going to face, and I hope that we're careful to understand what I'm going to say, because I do not believe anybody ever faced the suffering that Jesus faced upon the cross. But I also know that when we talk about the suffering of the cross, we must understand the magnitude of the suffering on the cross was the spiritual suffering. It was the suffering that the wrath of God was poured upon Christ while he was on that cross. He bore our sins in his body. He was made an atonement for our sin. There is the great suffering of the cross. The reality is, as far as being on a cross, two other men died on the cross that day. Many people have died upon crosses. And what Jesus really points them to is there are worse things than crosses. There are a lot worse things than dying. And there's a lot worse suffering to be had in this world than a man could have on a cross. That's what he's pointing them to. And again, I say, and I want to emphasize, I don't believe what they suffered at Jerusalem. If you bring in the spiritual aspect of the cross, and you don't understand the cross if you don't understand that. If you do not understand that the cross was not about what the Romans did, it was not about what the Jews did, but the cross was God made his son an offering for sin. And all of the punishment that you and I would have ever suffered had we gone to hell, Jesus suffered an equivalent of that on the cross. He was the God-man. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. So I so want to say that and make clear. But as far as the physical sufferings of the cross, two other men died the same way as Jesus died. And others had died. In fact, others had been left on a cross for days and days on end, living and yet dying. Just left there until no longer they had any strength to lift themselves up and enable themselves to continue on. And what he tells us, see, what they're going to face is going to be a prolonged agony. What they're going to face is going to involve starvation, to where if they had children, they'll have to watch their children starve to death. They'll have to watch their children cry. Mothers will not have any milk to feed their children because they themselves have not been nourished. And they'll have to watch little babies do this, die. And they'll watch kids die, and they'll watch their families. That's what he's describing. And he's going to say, you're going to wish that you never had children. And to a Jewish person, in the concept of that day, nothing was worse than being childless. For a woman to be barren was just a devastation that she couldn't carry. And the culture had looked upon it, had views, and the woman felt all of that. But he's saying, what's going to come, you're going to wish that you never had children, that you never had a family to suffer. And so he's saying, humanly speaking, what you're going to face is far worse than what I'm facing. He knew it. Jesus knew when he looked at them people, he knew what was ahead of them. And when he went to the cross, he realizes this. Now, the judgment of Jerusalem, the judgment of Israel in 70 AD, is like all of the other judgments in the Bible. It prefigures the final judgment. Every judgment in the Bible prefigures or points us to or indicates to us the holiness of God against sin. The wrath of God is revealed against evil. The flood. When you look at the flood, we see that devastation of a worldwide judgment. But realize another worldwide judgment is coming, much larger than the flood. Now, why I say much larger? Because all of the human beings that have ever lived upon the face of the earth are going to be resurrected. And everyone that's living when he comes is going to be there. And every soul is going to give an account to God. The flood in Noah's day prefigures the judgment to come. It's worldwide. It involves every soul. And there's only one hope of rescue, and that's the ark. And all of that points us to the gospel. Sodom and Gomorrah, when the wrath of God is poured out upon that city, it prefigures God's wrath against evil. God's judgment that God will not bear forever the sins of this world. That there is a point where God deals with man. And it prefigures all this. The cross itself prefigures the judgment to come. The cross itself, and it's interesting, as Jesus is facing the cross and he sees these people, he relates, he thinks of the judgment that they're going to find or that's going to come to them in 70 AD. The cross is the great judgment where Jesus Christ is judged in your place and my place. In fact, the only way to avoid the eternal judgment of God is through the judgment of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Either you will pay for your sins or Jesus will pay for your sins, but they'll be paid for. And the cross, people wonder, oh, well, what will the judgment be like? My friend, look at the cross. People say, well, I don't believe in the judgment. What about Noah's flood? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? And if that doesn't convince you, what about 70 AD and what happened there when Jerusalem is destroyed? And if that doesn't convince you, God judged his own son in your place, in my place. He bore our sins in his body. Now, it all prefigures the judgment to come. It prefigures the final judgment. The Bible describes this judgment as a judgment of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A judgment that is described as separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus spoke of it at different times. I think one of the most, one of the clearest presentations he gave of it is in Matthew 25. And he said, the day will come when everybody will be before the Son of Man. And he will separate them as a man would divide the sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on the left hand and the goats on the right. And if you look at that judgment, we don't have time or we're not going to take the time today to go to that passage of Scripture. But I find it most interesting, that text. Do you know what the standard of that judgment was? He sets the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And The goats go off into everlasting torment, and the sheep enter into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goats, the Bible says, suffer everlasting punishment. The sheep go into everlasting joy. And you look at this great divide. What is the divide? What is the standard of the sheep and the goat judgment? What is the standard he holds when he puts the goats on the left and the sheep on the right? He doesn't even deal with things like you might think. He doesn't deal with, for instance, adultery. He doesn't even deal with drunkenness. He doesn't deal with the profound things you think of an evil world. Well, let's put the perverts on the left and the others on the right. It's interesting, in that judgment, I don't mean to say that evil doesn't come into the judgment. It does. But in that judgment, he says this: I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't come to me. I didn't have clothes and you didn't clothe me. And what he's talking about is compassion. He's talking about mercy. Can you believe it? The goats are put over here because they have no mercy. The sheep are put over here because they have no mercy. Or they have mercy. You say, that's the standard? If you study the scriptures through, there's two things the Bible brings out very clearly. James sums it all up: true religion, pure religion. What is pure religion? What is true religion? He says it's to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, indeed, you and I are going to be judged. The evidence of whether you're a Christian or not is the practice of your life every day. By the way, nowhere in the Bible does it ask the question at judgment, was there a moment in your life when you received Jesus Christ? It doesn't even ask the question, were you baptized in which church? The evidence of whether you're a Christian, whether you're a believer, is much more pointed than that. It's clear. In other words, a Christian is a person who God lives inside that person. A Christian is a person that's been born again. He no longer lives for himself. He no longer lives for the lust of this world. And if every day of your life and my life is about myself and my lust and what I want, then I'm not a Christian. I'm a person possessed of myself. And a man who is spotted with the world, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I don't believe the Bible teaches sinless perfection as attainable in this life, but I believe it teaches as the goal of this life, that we have to strive. But I think all of us know the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man. I hope we do. And if a man goes through this world with no concern for the Ten Commandments of God, he's not a righteous man. All of the commandments are summed up in two: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And if a man is caught up in himself without concern and care for others, he's not a believer. Christ doesn't live in that man. You follow Jesus Christ through life, you see a righteous man. You follow Jesus Christ through life, you see a compassionate man. And the judgment of the sheep and the goat is compassion. Now, before you say, well, I'm a compassionate person, where is your compassion demonstrating itself? Could somebody take your life and follow your life for a week, a month, a year, and see where you show compassion for somebody that has no relationship to you? Could they follow your life and see that you're going out of your way to do for others? You're looking for needs to meet. You're looking for hurts to heal. See, we talk about compassion. But you can test your compassion. You can test it. Was he in prison and you didn't take the time to visit him? Was they sick and you didn't come to them? Were they unclothed and you didn't give them clothes? That's the great test. And boy, it pierces us, and it comes to what James said. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit the fatherless and care for the widows. And when we look at the great judgment, that is the test of whether the life of God is in us. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way to that cross. But look at the man. The cross is in front of him, but people are around him, and he's still thinking about those people. Even at the point of dying, he refuses to live for himself. Oh, think of what Paul said in Philippians 2 about him. It isn't translated in our English Bible as specific as it is in the original, but it says he emptied himself. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it began to describe this man who, being the form of man, actually describing his deity rather, and saying he didn't reach out and claim that position. He didn't insist on having that position or that rightful place, but he humbled himself. And then it goes on to say, he emptied himself. That's the Son of God. And here at the cross, he's looking around. They're weeping and lamenting. They say, oh, this man is going to the cross. Look at this poor figure. And he says to them, listen, what you're going to face, humanly speaking, this cross, the physical suffering of the cross doesn't measure up to. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. The future that men who reject Christ face is worse than death. We've all seen in this life that many things are worse than dying. We've watched people in prolonged suffering. In fact, our loved ones, if they don't face prolonged suffering, we're very thankful to God. After a while, we say, oh, I don't want them to suffer anymore. And we realize that there's some things worse than dying. And what he's saying, that's what he's saying here. To die without Christ, to reject Christ, and to face what comes as a result of rejecting Christ is worse than death. We say about a man who dies or a woman who dies, we say that person's better off. But that isn't what our Lord is saying. That isn't what the Bible says. What he's talking about here, to put it in a word, he understands the severity of the judgment that they will face. And here he calls upon them to mourn and weep over their lost condition. He calls them by mourning and weeping, he calls them to repentance. That's what he's calling these people to. In a sense, there's compassion here. I would say it this way. Here is a compassionate warning. And I do not know how that we can be a Christian. And I do not know how I can be a Christian minister without consistently giving a compassionate warning. And I think it must be the coldest and lifelessless person that can stand in a pulpit and say he believes in his heart that men who die without Christ go to a place that's worse than dying. And they go where they wish the mountains and the hills could fall upon them and cover them and protect them from the wrath to come. I think it must be a cold and lifeless preacher who claims to believe that, but never gives a compassionate warning. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. Give you a compassionate warning. And tell you that there is a fate that awaits you worse than death itself. There is a fate that awaits you worse than a cross. Worse than an execution at the hands of cruel Romans. There is a fate that awaits all that reject Christ that cannot be described by the human mind. We may use the terms Jesus used, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a description. I may use the terms that he used in Luke 16 when he said a man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment and begged for one drop of water to be placed upon his tongue. I'm going to use that and say, this is the judgment to come. But it still doesn't paint it, does it? I wonder if what he says here, if this doesn't paint it as well as any, They'll cry out for the rocks. They'll cry out for the mountains. They'll cry out for anything to fall on them and destroy them and save them from what is to come. He uses a parable in verse 31. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It's a parable that in its parts is not as easy to see fully. I think it's probably a form of things they used. You've got a green tree that won't hardly burn. It's not ready to be burnt. And it looks to the innocent. And he said, if they take a man like me, who is innocent, and do this too, what shall be done to you that are worthy of judgment? Now, anybody that has a history or past about wood fires, and we're a generation that's fast moving away from that. Maybe we still have some in our backyards. But you that were raised with wood stoves and fireplaces, you know the difference between a green tree and one that's ready to be burned, is dried. And you put it in the fire, the dry, and it just is fuel to the fire. It's ready. It's and that's the picture they use. And what he's saying to these people, you're like a wood that's been dried up, and it's good kindling wood. And you're going to be kindling for the fires of God's judgment. That's what's going to happen. I'm innocent and I'm suffering like this. What's it going to be for the guilty? There's nobody can measure what's going to be. All we have to go on, by the way, is the Bible. That's all we know. And the Bible describes it. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us. Hide us. Seeking death, and we cannot die. And here he calls us in light of this. Mourn ourselves. Weep over ourselves. Think about yourself and think about what you face. I read to you the Beatitude at the beginning of the service. The poor in spirit and those that mourn. And I agree with those who have interpreted that text to describe the whole thing of the Christian as he comes to become a Christian and how it works out in his life. Here's a person who has become poor in spirit and he's mourning. The problem with men is they're proud and they're arrogant. And they've never come to see their own condition. The reason I can tell you in this room, if you've never wept over your sin, it's because you've never understood. You've never understood your condition. Jesus told these people several times. He tried to make them understand. And that's what we try to do. You know, there's a sense of this is true, that a person that is a Christian, he enters into a life of mourning and poor in spirit. A Christian, in a sense, is a paradox. He seems to be, you describe him and you see a man almost in contradiction, but it's not. You see, at once a Christian is a person who has indescribable joy. He has the Holy Spirit lives within him, and he has something that it can only be communicated among those who know. If you're not a Christian, I can't even begin to describe to you what it means to be a Christian, really, except there's something inside. There's a joy and a peace. But yet this is true. And some of you in this room will understand what I'm saying, and some of you will not have a clue to what I'm saying. While you have indescribable joy, you can sit with your Bible and it speaks to you and it warms your heart and it lifts you, or you come to the house of God and this is where you want to be. There's no other place for you. And you get with Christian friends and praise God, I found somebody who wants to talk about what I want to talk about, the things of God. You have that. You sing. You sing in the morning, you sing in the day, and you sing at night. You catch yourself humming a song without even thinking about it. You hadn't even thought about it, but you're just humming a hymn because it's in your heart. But at the other side, this is true, that you find yourself a mourning person. with a U in it, morning. You're poor in spirit. You realize in your Christian life, when you begin the Christian life, that you were a sinner and that you had offended a holy God. But then as you go through life, you're mourning. You're conscious. You want to do right and you want to please God. And you say, oh God, I was thinking about it yesterday, about the imagination. And I begin to try to evaluate it in my thought. Is the imagination ever good? Is it? And yet I think God give us the imagination, but your mind will wander and thoughts will come through it, and you're three or four steps into a wrong imagination. And I mourn. No, still, God, cleanse my mind. Cleanse me deep in my conscience. I don't want to think thoughts that are wrong. I find myself angry. And my imagination has run away, and I've thought down three or four steps what I'm going to do to somebody, what I'm going to say and what they're going to say and how I'm going to react and what this is going to be. And I say, oh, God, could such thoughts be in me? Or I catch myself saying something, speaking words. And I've said something about somebody. Oh, God. Could that be in me? I think about that verse that says a little folly to those who are held in high esteem. Just a little folly caused them to lose their respect and honor. And how many times that's come back to my mind when it wasn't wrong, but it was just something that wasn't becoming. In a sense, a preacher, you say, be more sober and serious. And I say, oh, God. And I find myself at the altar, my altar, and I'm mourning and I'm poor in spirit. Oh, I know the psychiatrist says you're too introspective. You need to have a higher esteem of yourself. But it's between me and God, and the psychiatrist doesn't understand that. The psychologist doesn't understand that. You find yourself with the one you love, and you mourn because you are not, but you're not a better husband. You're not a better father. You say, oh, preacher, you're thinking too bad of yourself. No, when I got saved, I entered into a life of rejoicing, and I entered into a life of mourning. And I find if I mourn about my sins, and I'll think about them, then I'll confess them and repent of them in the joy. The more I'm willing to mourn over my sin, the more I'm able to rejoice in my Lord. I wonder, do you know those two experiences in your life? Has somebody made you so secure in this Christian life that you don't ever think about yourself? You never examine your life. You're never conscious of it. Something's missing, brother. Something's missing, sister. Because the Christian life is the inner life. And here he calls upon these people. He's calling upon them to repent. They hadn't repented to start with yet. They haven't mourned. And they haven't realized. He sees it very clearly. He sees their babies are going to starve. He sees they're going to turn on each other. He sees what the Romans are going to do. But more than that, he sees beyond this. To the ultimate, when the sheep stand before the Lord and the goats are there. And the goats are put on the left and the sheep on the right. What he does, he calls upon these people to examine their own lives. You're looking at me and you're looking at this cross, but what you better do is be looking at yourself. I hope this morning as you're sitting in this place, you're not looking across the aisle. But is this you and the Lord? I would just be an instrument to speak the words of the Lord, but it's you and the Lord. Have you ever realized your condition? Have you ever looked at the Ten Commandments of God that the Bible says make sin exceedingly sinful? And have you ever looked at your life in light of those Ten Commandments to the point where you knew that you didn't keep them, you couldn't keep them, and that you were going to be condemned, and that you began to seek How can I be forgiven? How can I gain the power to keep these commandments? And wept over your inability and wept over your judgment to come and wept over your condition before God. To the point that you found repentance and you found faith in Christ. And you found a relationship that enabled you to live the Christian life. Have you mourned over your lost conditions, what I'm asking you? You said, "Preacher, I'm not one to do a lot of outward crying." I probably am not either. But I do think these things go so deep in the soul. The grown men do cry. There's some things that touch you. The things that go through in your life, and before you know it, the emotions are so deep. You don't care if you weep. That's what it is to be dealt with by God. Have you ever examined your life in the light of the cross? Have you ever looked at that cross and said, "That cross tells me that there is redemption, but that cross tells me that there's another judgment to come"? The cross points me to the love of God, but it also points me to the holiness of God. You said, "Preacher, how would you examine yourself?" You examine yourself according to the Word of God. Don't make the mistake of doing this. Don't say to yourself, 30 years ago, "I trusted Christ, and I know that I'm saved." Don't say, 10 years ago, "I trusted Christ, and I know that I'm saved." Are you going to trust your eternity on something in the past that you cannot verify in the present? Did you hear me? Are you willing to trust your eternity on something that you think happened in the past that cannot be verified in the present? You say, "Preacher, I had such an experience." What has been your experience since? That's what I'm asking you. The sheep and the goat, it's about compassion. You don't have to search long into your life to ask, "When is the last person I went out of my way for? When is the last person? When is the last hour?" Jesus, your Lord, went about doing good. When have you done that? Then you asked yourself, "Are his commandments grievous to me?" I almost think almost many, many people would get to the end of their folly about their condition before God and begin to weep over it if they just look at one commandment. That's the commandment about the Lord's Day. Sunday is the most grievous commandment to many, many people in the Bible. They resent it, that they can't work and make money on Sunday. They resent it, they can't play on Sunday. They resent it. Of course, most of us have decided the Lord's Day consists of from 10:45 to 12 o'clock instead of it being a holy day. The 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." That goes to my desire, not just for money, not just for materialism, but it involves those things. It goes to hatred for others. It goes to lust for other, adultery. And we examine ourselves. That's what he's saying. Think about yourself. There's something out there that's worse than death. There's something out there that is so dreadful that you will cry for the mountains and the hills to fall on you. What he's saying is get serious about yourself. I don't know how anybody that knows anything about the truth of God's word can be casual about spiritual things, about life itself. I do not understand the flippancy when someone says, "Well, I'm saved, I'm eternally saved," and you're trusting something in the past to save you in the future that has made no present difference in your life. When the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When the Bible says that a man that's born of God cannot live in the practice of sin. When the Bible says pure religion before God is to visit the fatherless and to care for the widows and keep himself unspotted from the world. When the godliest people of all of history, listen to me please, the godliest people of all of history who had assurance of the gospel, who believed the gospel, went to the very end of their life examining themselves, lest they be deceived by the devil. Oh, the gospel is plain and it's clear. So let me ask you, is it your experience, the paradox I described? Without raising your hand, without standing, without anything, how many of you can identify with that? You mourn, and yet you rejoice. Look at the cross. Here, listen to me. Look at the cross, and then ask yourself, am I ready? Am I ready for that which will come upon those who know not Christ? That is worse than death itself. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. A compassionate warning. A compassionate warning. And it's yours right now. Think about it. Think about it. Don't just throw the next CD and cover your thoughts with music. Think about your relationship with God. Don't be casual about it. These people are Jews. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in what your family is. The question is what you are. The question is what you are right now, because the gospel that saves guarantees some differences in the life of those that are saved, by which we can look at ourselves. Let's stand together, please. Lord, thank you for your word that tells us to weep and to mourn when the world is doing all it can to entertain us and to cause us to laugh and to cause us to avoid serious thought. Your word calls us to serious thought. It calls us to repentance, to mourn and to weep. Oh God, Father, unless your spirit makes this real in somebody's heart, nothing I can say would help. It's just words. Just words. Even empty words without your blessing and help. Oh, Lord, help us to hear your words. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Oh, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, and amen. We'll sing number 265. It's a song that tells us to prepare to meet God. I don't have a little formula to tell you how to meet God. I could give you a prayer. But listen, coming right with God ain't a matter of what words you say. You can say a number of different words and it'll work. Peter cried out when he was going under, Lord, save me. The Lord saved him. thief on the cross, he said, "Remember me." And the Lord did. It ain't a matter of what words you say. It's a matter of that you've come to a place where you know the weight of your sin. And you know that you can do nothing about it yourself. You've waited too late to even start, as far as never sinning. But even if you started today, you'd find you can't. And when you've come to the end of yourself, you hear the gospel that tells you that Jesus, that he receives all who come in repentance and faith. And in that is the hope. It's a life-changing hope. And all I can tell you, in an awareness of your sin, in a sorrow for that sin, to cry out to Jesus Christ. Your sins in Christ can and will be forgiven. What I beseech to try, what I try to do today, is to call you to what Jesus did, to self-examination, mourning and weeping for yourself.